invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 78. Well, we have been singing through it. We're going to read through it as well. And this is the text of my sermon. All 72 verses. Psalm 78. This is God's word. So let's give our attention to its reading. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rocks so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger arose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. And he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. But he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. And he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword, and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Good and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word. We ask, O God, that we would have ears to hear what your word says, a heart to understand what your word declares to us this night. Indeed, that we would hear your word spoken here in Psalm 78, spoken to us, that we might sing your praises, that we might rejoice in your goodness, that we might remember who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. We're pausing in our Heidelberg Catechism series, as we do once a month, to consider a psalm. This evening is Psalm 78. Now, to remind you, we are in Book 3 of the Psalms, and we have been in a series of Asaph's Psalms. This is the last of Asaph's Psalms, and it is the second longest psalm in the Bible. But don't worry, when we get to Psalm 119, I don't intend on preaching that all at once. This is 72 verses. That is 176 verses. What we've noticed in the third book of the Psalm thus far, and especially with Asaph's Psalms, is that there are many lamentations, many psalms of sorrow as people turn to God. We saw this last time. Psalm 77, we titled our study there, Has God Forgotten? We looked together at Asaph's challenging circumstances, his turmoil that he faced both within and without, but his greatest fear, we noted, will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? And that question of steadfast love is one which runs throughout the Psalms. We see it again in our psalm this evening. That steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness, covenant love, the Hebrew word chesed. It is that relationship that God has with his people. And time after time, God's word calls us to reflect upon God's steadfast love. And in fact, that's what we reflect upon in Psalm 78. God's faithfulness. You see, the recounting of Israel's history that we're going to consider is for the purpose of reminding God's people that in spite of their faithlessness, He has remained faithful. That He has been faithful to every word that He has spoken. And this is important for us to understand. As I point out, maybe often, but at least from time to time, there are still promises that have not yet been fulfilled. We are not in the new heavens and the new earth. We have not seen the end of sin within our own lives. We have not been able to love God as we truly desire to love Him. And yet God promises there will be a day when we see our Savior face to face, a day when there is no more sorrow, no more suffering, and no more Satan, a day when our brothers and sisters will no longer face persecution or oppression, a day when that devil who prowls around like a roaring lion will finally be put down. But that day is not yet. And so we wait. And we have the promises of God. And those promises of God that we see in the New Testament really are a continuation of God's promises all the way from the Old Testament. And so we do well to understand God's promises and His covenant faithfulness in the Old Testament that grounds His promises in the New and gives us true hope. Now I suspect that most all of us could recount everything that is in Psalm 78. Maybe not as eloquently as Asaph has, but all of the stories that are referenced are familiar. So we want to look beyond that to understand the purpose for why Asaph is reciting these things, the pattern that he gives to us, and lastly, the point that we must understand. So first, the purpose of Asaph retelling these things. It begins in the very opening of the psalm with the call to hear. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. This psalm is a teaching. That might be why it could have seemed awkward to you to sing certain portions of it. It is definitely a teaching, but it's okay to sing teachings. Don't worry, I won't try it tonight. It's okay to sing teachings because that makes them more memorable. In fact, we have the New Testament version of this even in our responsive reading. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And singing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is the way in which God's people often teach one another. And so we see the call to hear. Note the importance of this teaching there in verses 4 through 6. You will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation, or tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders He has done. Now, just there we have encapsulated in a verse the whole purpose of this psalm. To tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord. That's not about knowing simply the stories. It's not about recognizing or at least being able to recite the history of redemption. Oh, that's not bad. In fact, that's necessary. It's good. It's right that we would. But we see them as glorious deeds. We see His might and the wonders that He has done. What's in view here, yes, is a kind of curriculum for instructing young people. The reason is because we are so forgetful. The reason is because God is so glorious. Look at the purpose there in verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. This threefold purpose of learning God's word is so important. So that they would set their hope in God. This is an overall kind of aim in life. The direction of your life, that is your hope. In Scripture, hope is a confident expectation for the future. See, it is not the way that we often use the word hope. We use the word hope as kind of a synonym for wish. I hope it happens. I wish for it. But this is a confident expectation. But where is that confident expectation to be set? It is to be set in God. You see, when grounded in God, hope provides the motivation to live life even in the face of trouble. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 5. He says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Beloved, this is what we want to impart to our children. And this is where we face the immediate struggle, because we know the history of Israel, and we know the history of the church, and we know our own hearts. We know that hope is not something that we can impart to our children. It is only through the work of God's Spirit. It is only through the work of God drawing them to Himself. So it's Asaph's desire, it's our desire, that the generations to come would hope in God. Make no mistake, we are among those generations that Asaph speaks of. We are those who ought to hope in God. To set our hope, our ultimate desire, our ultimate end, our goal is God. He presses on, not just hoping, but not forgetting the works of God. I said already, this is one of our greatest dangers. And again, it's not the idea of forgetting the facts, but it's the idea of forgetting God. Forgetting what He has done, the works of God, and what they mean. Because if we don't follow through, as He says, to keep His commandments, then that is evidence that we have forgotten. And then we see Asaph with a very ordinary desire here. Verse 8. And that they should not be like their fathers. Parents want what is best for their children. This is true generally whether or not they are a Christian. We can say that this is one of the ways that we image God very naturally, desiring to teach our children and to help them through life. We want to help them avoid making the same mistakes that we made. We want to encourage them in ways that we did not have. This is right and good to an extent. But here we see that Asaph's desire is that the next generation of Israelites would be more faithful than their fathers. Indeed, the truth is that God's people should desire their children to be more faithful than they. This is the prayer of every Christian parent, that their children would grow and would love the Lord their God, that they would serve Him all of their days. That's the purpose of the retelling. It's a teaching with the expectation that that teaching will be passed on. What is the pattern? We see a pattern, and I've listed it out here. It's fivefold. It can be broken into five sort of sections. Most of them are dealing with the people's failure. But right there in the middle, under the third sub-point, is what I think is the point, is the takeaway. The Lord's compassion. Before we get there, let's look at the pattern. Verses 9 through 16 speak of how the people forget the Lord. They forget God's great deeds. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant. Verse 11, they forgot His works and His wonders. The very thing that Asaph is desiring in order to pass on to the next generation and the generations after is because of what he has seen and what he knows from the history of God's people. They forget. The Ephraimites is a way of referring to the tribe of Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons, and it would become a way of referring to the whole people of Israel. We're most likely picking up the story at the moment they tried to enter the land after disbelieving God. And so this isn't going to be a sequential work through redemptive history for Israel. But they did not keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and His wonders, because when they had been disobedient and God said, go to the wilderness, what did they do? They took up their weapons and they tried to take the promised land by force. But look at what it is they forgot. It's in verses 13 to 16. They forgot the Exodus. They forgot God's care. Now, again, we don't want to think that they forgot sort of the bare facts. I mean, this is the generation that had come through the Exodus. This is the generation that had seen water come from the rock, the quail come to the camp. This is the generation that saw that saw all of these mighty deeds. It might be surprising to us that they forgot. But how often do we so quickly forget the gospel? How quickly do we forget God's love and grace and mercy and kindness to us as we turn again to those besetting sins? Israel forgot. And so they rebelled. They rebelled. Though God had cared for them, though He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers, satisfying their thirst, satisfying their hunger, even giving them what they craved the first time the quail came, they still sinned more. Think about that there in verse 17. Yet they sinned still more against Him. They rebelled. Just as they rebelled there at the edge of the promised land, so when they went into the wilderness, they rebelled. They sinned still more. They tested God in their heart. They spoke against God. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God also give bread or provide meat for His people? Look at verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. Now again, thinking of that generation. The generation that saw. That saw all of these mighty deeds. That saw the Egyptians flooded in the Red Sea. That they themselves passed through on dry foot. They saw all of these things. But they did not believe in God. Never let it be said that if God would just do more things in the world, more people would believe in Him. Israel had everything. Israel had God there in their presence. The cloud and the fire leading them, protecting them, guiding them, providing for them everything. They had the living prophet, Moses. They had the high priest, Aaron. Everything they had, they could see, they could taste, they could touch. They did not believe in God. They did not trust His saving power. We too easily think that the Old Testament was about works, but it wasn't. Israel's failure was a failure of faith. They did not believe. They did not trust. The author of Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews chapter 3. Remember when it speaks about those who did not go into the land and they were sent back into the wilderness for 40 years. In verse 19 of chapter 3 in Hebrews, he ends by saying, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And yet God continued with His people. And yes, He continued with His people by disciplining them. And this is recounted for us in verses 23 down to verse 31. Though He gave them manna to eat, the bread of angels, He rained meat on them. And in verse 9, they ate and were filled. He gave them what they craved. That's an interesting way to put it. They craved, they desired Egypt, remember. They desired the meat pots of Egypt, and so God gave them meat. Before they had satisfied their craving, while it was still in their mouths, God rose against them. He killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. It wasn't about just the weak, or it wasn't the weak that died. It was the strong. It was the able. In other words, there was no way to turn around and say, well, they just couldn't make the march through the wilderness. That's why they died. It was clear to them that they had died because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief. And that brings us there to the center of God's compassion. But look at how it begins in verse 32. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. Again, grasp that. These are not just the people who came through the Red Sea, not just those who picked up the manna from there on the ground in the wilderness, and God provided it for them 6 days, and even had enough left over for the seventh day. It was those who actually saw the discipline of God, saw the wrath of God, and yet they still sinned. And so God struck them again. And what happens? They sought Him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. And boy, that sounds wonderful. Verse 36. But they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. God is not fooled by false repentance. And God is not fooled that when we say, Lord, please, I'll never do it again, He knows that we will. He knows that their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. And yet, this is how glorious and good and loving God is. Verse 38, yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained His anger often and did not stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, the wind that passes and comes not again. God's compassion understands that we are struggling. That even at our best, that even in our moments of repentance, that it's still mixed with sin. This is one of the reasons why we have to be careful with any kind of piety or pietism that seeks to try to please God through our actions more and more. The reality is, yes, we are called to do good works and to love God, but we also must remember that those good works and our love are mingled with our sin because they arise from us. We are the ones doing them. But God is compassionate. He atoned for iniquity. He did not destroy them. You remember God's compassion in the Garden of Eden. That though God could have brought full and final destruction upon Adam and Eve, what does He do? He covers them. He sends them out. He sends them out that they might not eat of the tree of life and live forever in the estate of sin. Even their exile was God's mercy and compassion to them. He did not destroy them. And so also Israel in the wilderness, though they deserve God's judgment, God does not destroy them. Why? Because He is faithful. And that is the point of this psalm. Is to remind us of God's faithfulness, but also to remind us that in spite of God's faithfulness, that God's people continue to rebel. And so it moves on. Verses 40 to 45 speak how often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember. They did not remember. They continued to test God. They continued to rebel against Him in spite of God's kindness, in spite of God's compassion, in spite of the fact that He received even their weak and sometimes deceptive repentance. He continues to pursue them because God's desire is to be with His people. John Calvin comments, he says, when Scripture speaks to us of our salvation, it proposes to us three aims. One is that we recognize the inestimable love God has shown toward us, so that He may be glorified by us as He deserves. Another, that we should hold our sin in such detestation as is proper, and that we'd be sufficiently ashamed to humble ourselves before the majesty of our God. The third, that we value our salvation in such a manner that it makes us forsake the world and all that pertains to this frail life and they would be overjoyed with the inheritance which has been acquired for us at such a price. The price, of course, being the blood of Jesus Christ. So we do now hear these words of Psalm 78. Be reminded that we can fall into this pattern as well. This pattern of testing the Lord. This pattern of forgetting God. Of not believing. I know it seems odd that believers could not believe. But the reality is there before us in Israel. There were times they did not believe. God is not saying that they had become atheists. But rather that they had turned away from the Lord. Asaph presses on. You see, you would think that once they come into the promised land, we're there in Deuteronomy, there at the edge of the Jordan, ready for Israel to cross over and to take the promised land. We might think that perhaps once they arrive there, then they will be faithful to God. But the truth is, they tested. They rebelled against God in the promised land. They did not keep His testimonies, verse 56. They turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They provoked Him to anger with their high places. They moved Him to jealousy with their idols. And so what did God do? Look at verse 59. When God heard, He was full of wrath, and He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook His dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where He dwelt among mankind. He delivered His power to captivity, His glory to the hand of the foe. This is describing for us an incident that happens in the book of 1 Samuel. When the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, you remember it, I'm sure. They go out against the Philistines, and they're having a hard time. The Ark of the Covenant was there at Shiloh. And Israel thought, oh, we need the Ark. Bring the Ark out, and then we will defeat the Philistines. As though all they needed was their lucky rabbit's foot. And so they brought it out. And Israel was defeated. Israel was defeated, and everything that Asaph says here takes place. The priests were killed in battle. And so terrible was the moment that Eli, the main prophet and priest, fell over and broke his neck. As the widows made no lamentation. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. This is what it's making reference to, I believe. The widows making no lamentation. And God giving His glory over to the Philistines. Now you likely remember how that story ends. Because the Philistines can't contain the glory of God. The Ark of the Covenant was merely a representation. But every morning that they went out, their idol, Dagon, was bowed before the Ark of the Covenant. Because He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. But the story doesn't end there. If it ended in 1 Samuel chapter 4, of course, then we would have nothing else. Just as if it had ended in Genesis chapter 3, we would have nothing else. But God is faithful. So that brings us to our third point. And it's brief. Why is Asaph recounting all of this? Yes, it is in order to instruct the generations. It is so that we can teach one another with this psalm. But what are we to teach? We're to teach that God is the one who saves His people. The Lord redeems. Verse 65, and the Lord awoke as from sleep. Now, God does not sleep. That's why it says, as from sleep. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. But he awoke as from sleep. He put His adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. The Lord redeems. That's the first lesson from this psalm. God is faithful and He will fulfill His word. He will fulfill His promise. And what is that promise? To dwell with His people. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion. which he loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. This is the goal of God's redemptive plan. It is indeed to save the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But for what? To dwell with them. This is what Genesis 1-3 is about, Garden of Eden. This is what the Promised Land is about. This is ultimately what the work of Christ is about. Remember the Gospel of John and how it opens. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. In verse 14, Christ is God who tabernacles with us. In the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle in the temple, but it would await the fullness of time when God would dwell with his people there in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but ultimately in his Spirit who indwells each of his people. The Lord continues to build that temple made up of living stones. And how would he do this? This is how the psalm closes. And it leaves us before, of course, the end and the coming of Christ. He chose David, his servant. He chose David. He rejects Saul, but he chooses David. And the choosing of David is a choice that is full of hope. Not because of David, because we all know the direction that David's life is going to take. Because of the fact that even after all of the rebellion, even after all of the sin, all of the testing, all of the rejecting, all of the unbelief, God still chose to dwell with his people. He still chose a king to lead them. He chose David. He took him from the sheepfold, from following and nursing the ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. David, God's servant, the shepherd boy, would shepherd Israel. This psalm is set before us that we might teach one another. That we might teach one another about God's goodness and his faithfulness and his love. That we might teach one another of the dangers of unbelief. That we might teach one another that it's possible to hear the good news that God's word says and to be unmoved. As John Calvin reminds us, doctrine is not an affair of the tongue, but of the life. It is not apprehended by the intellect and the memory only, but is received when it possesses the whole soul and finds its seat and habitation in the inmost recesses of the heart. Parents, pray that your children believe the Word of God, that they trust in Christ. Because this psalm also reminds us of our own tendencies to sin, to distrust God. Our tendencies, as we sing so often, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But this psalm ultimately focuses on God's goodness, his wonders, his redeeming work, his bearing with sinful people. Indeed, beloved, the Old Testament ought to be an encouragement to us. Yes, we live on this side of the cross. We are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. But who among us can say that we don't see the pattern of Israel within our own lives? How many of us hear the gospel of Jesus Christ on Sunday, and on Monday we fall into the same patterns of unbelief? God is compassionate. He knows that you are flesh. He knows your weakness. And yet he still sent his Son to die for your sins. And ultimately, the psalm points us to Jesus Christ. The psalm ends with David, of course, but the story goes on, for David fails to be the perfect shepherd. We need great David's greater Son. It is upon him that we set our hope. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his promised return. It is Jesus that we teach our children through all of Scripture. It is him that we love, that we remember. That is our call, to take this psalm and to continue it on. To remind and to teach one another of what our God has done and what He has promised yet to do.